Now, we've come to a part of the epistle which is perhaps the most important of all. It's a not only important part of the epistle, but it's an important part of the whole New Testament and of the Bible altogether. And any preaching of the gospel should always be in the light of what is contained in the next section. So whichever part of the Bible we are in regarding the gospel, it must always bear some, if not all, of the points that are in the next verses. Now then, this is a new section. The chapter itself divides into three, if you remember, chapter 3 of Romans. There was a division round about verse 9, and then it goes on to 10 to verse 20, and then the third part, 21 to 31. That's how the chapter divides. The chapter divides into three. But not only does a chapter divide into three, this verse now, 21, is also a line in the epistle itself. And you can say right up to that verse in chapter 3, we've had a clearing of the ground and a preparation for the gospel. And nowhere else will you find the gospel so clearly and so wonderfully and so profoundly put as you'll find in verses 21 to 31 here. Now then, these again divide. Sorry for all these divisions, but not so bad really, because you can remember easy divisions in chapter 3. It comes to verse 9, and then it quotes from verse 10. And then you come to verse 21, which is obviously, but now. And also that but now is a big division in the epistle itself, at the beginning of the epistle proper, after the detailed introduction. Now, if you remember, the introduction had to remove, first of all, every possible sign of righteousness which is of man. That's the important point thus far. The Gentiles, the Jews, or the religious and the devout Gentile, whatever kind of form of religion they may have attached now to Israel or even nominal Christianity, anything which brings or savours of self-righteousness must be laid low. And not only must our self-righteousness be laid low, but as well as that, the knowledge that we have broken the law of God, if not in our knowledge, the law of God according to the Ten Commandments, the law of God which is in our hearts. Now, as you know, the apostle goes to much pains to make that quite clear. So that he first of all, in a sense, wants to break all our hearts. Now there is a sense in the preaching of the gospel where that should be so. It has been described many times by saying the law work, the preaching of the law. And the purpose of the preaching of the law is to show us our signs and to show us how we do not measure up very well to God. It's the purpose of the law. Some people seem to think that the law was meant to be fulfilled and that in the Old Testament we have a dispensation where people fulfill the law and are saved, and in the New Testament there is something else. That is not so. The law never aimed that at all. The purpose of the law was to be our schoolmaster and to show us that we fall short of the glory of God. That's the purpose of the law. So it has an important function in as far as the gospel proper is concerned. Now, there are dangers, as you can see. Why has he said all that up to chapter 3, verse 20? Why has he been spending all our time breaking our hearts? For this reason, that until we see that in us there is no good, in us there is no hope of righteousness which will avail and bring us to God, until we see that and are convinced of our own helplessness and our hopelessness, we will not appreciate the gospel. And if we will not appreciate the gospel, we certainly will not embrace the gospel. Now, this is very important. The land abounds with all sorts of errors. The obvious errors are the kind of forms of Christianity that bear some vague resemblance in vast nominal organizations. Then there are forms of Christianity which are a little nearer than that. They have been, well, permeated through and through with liberal theology, and have emptied themselves of any content or any substance. There's that as well. But as well as that, there is a third one. And that is under the guise of evangelicalism. We all come under the word evangelical now as Christians. But there again, there is considerable laxity. We live in terrible days. And because we live in terrible days, we are inclined to push into the kingdom people who are only showing an interest in the gospel and have not a real saving experience. Now, our fathers would have really reprimanded us most severely. If we have somebody saying, "Oh, well, I'm interested," and if you can get them to make some little sign that they're interested, "Ah, that man is saved." Now, you know, I'm not being at all unkindly critical now. You've got to be realistic in this now. How many good, sincere, evangelistic missions and efforts and whatever we have for a word have there been that have collected so-called converts by saying, "So many people went forward, so many people put their hands up, so many people made a decision"? Not that there isn't a decision, don't mistake me. But that's not the time to start counting. That's what I'm saying. Very good if people put their hands up. Very good if they come forward. But that's not the time to start counting our converts. That's what I'm saying. Before we can do any kind of accounts, we must really see what is the gospel. Has this person real understanding? However simple the understanding may be, that there is a real work in that person's heart, and you can say, "This is a work of grace." Not, "Oh, he made a profession once, you know, and possibly is all right." Not that kind of talk. We must be surer of our ground than that. We are given in Scripture tests, evidences. Now then, in this section, 21 to 31, I divide into two. Verses 21 to 24, the way of salvation. Verses 25 to 31, the character of the gospel and of that salvation. So, in verses 21 to 24, we have the way of salvation spelt out in the context of our helplessness and our unrighteousness, however religious or non-religious our background may have been. We are all guilty. Jew, Gentile, lax or devout, without the gospel of God, we are all guilty. However much of the law we may have known, whether the law of God is revealed in the Bible or the law of God in our hearts, we are guilty. Now he brings in the gospel. Now the way he does this is, I would say, it'd be well worth our learning the verses off by heart. You know, they are so important as that. Now here we are. "But now," the famous buts of the Bible, you know, "but now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." He's brought us up to the end of verse 20 until we have a feeling of despair. And almost like the disciples, we might say, "Who then can be saved?" They felt that when a young man came to the Lord Jesus Christ, he was so nice. He was so interested. He was well-to-do as well and willing to give. And yet, he sadly turned away. Today, we would have counted him as a convert. We would have. We are lax. He wouldn't be a convert. But we'd be inclined to count him as a convert. And the disciples knew. And they felt disappointed regarding it. They said, "Well, who then can be saved? If a young man like that can't be saved, such a presentable young man, who then can be saved? Who can ever be sure that he's bound for heaven? Who can ever have the assurance in his heart that he belongs to God?" And then he brings the gospel in, "but now, the righteousness of God without the law." Now, that phrase, "without the law," it doesn't mean to say that the law is of no importance. Read verse 31. "Do we then make void the law through faith?" God forbid. Here we establish the law. Not a dismissal of the law. What is said here is this, that there is a righteousness that man can have, which is not the righteousness of his efforts in endeavouring to fill the law or a law of God. That there is a righteousness. And this is the righteousness of God. And the miracle is this, that it is possible for us, in chapters 1, 2 or 3, wherever we fit in there, it is possible for us, when we see
that our own righteousness are as filthy rags and call on God, it is possible for us to have the righteousness of God. Now, there are hymns that express this to 285. You know, it's not only is it a lovely hymn, but it's the tremendous words. Have you noticed them? Not what these hands have done. This is in ordinary language now, isn't it? Non-theological, but it's clear. Not what these hands have done can save this guilty soul. Not what this toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. It isn't by my efforts. It isn't my experiences either. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears. Look at the denominations, the old type of major nominal Christian denominations that fit in there. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. They're great words, you know. Not only lovely poetry, they're also great in their content there. The righteousness of God. Now, what is the righteousness of God? Now, I need to spend a long time on this because you're familiar with this. We've dealt with it many times. First of all, let's describe it. It is pure. It is perfect. It is not only pure and perfect, but it is strong and powerful. Words like that. It belongs to God. Now, how does it come to us? Well, it comes to us in Jesus Christ. And that's where the gospel comes in. That we receive the righteousness of God in Christ. Now, we are familiar with the words imputed righteousness, imparted righteousness. But all we need, put it simply, all we need is in Christ. It is in a personal engagement on involvement with the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and a miracle can take place, not ignoring the law, but he has done this for us without the law, as if it were above and apart from the law. Now, he himself has fulfilled the law. Now, you know, there is a double work, isn't there? There is the double work in salvation. The removal of my guilt and the penalty paid by Jesus Christ. Also, the giving unto me his rightness and his purity, and it counts for me. So something is taken away from me, my unrighteousness, and where can it go? Only to Calvary. And there it is dealt with. And he gives his righteousness. Where can it go? It must clothe the believer. If we had forgiveness of sins alone, we would not go to heaven. Do you realize that? If it were forgiveness of sins alone, we would not go to heaven. There must also be the righteousness of Christ upon us. Now we call that imputed righteousness. Now the last few weeks, we've been learning something else, don't you remember? And that is the sanctification which is complete in Christ. Not the progressive one. The progressive sanctification is equivalent to imparted righteousness. The imputed righteousness is equivalent to positional sanctification. We are complete in him. There we come to another term, the double efficacy of the blood of Jesus Christ. He is our justification, and he is our sanctification. We are complete in him. Leaving alone now progressive sanctification or imparted righteousness or growing in grace or going on with the Lord or conforming to the law of God by the grace of God, any of the terms you like. We're talking now about what we have in him. The righteousness of God without the law is manifested. You see, it's a very important word. Manifested. It's revealed. It's illustrated in lovely, simple ways in the Holy Gospels. The message I had last night, do you remember one part? Where we had the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to Thomas, or is it Philip? Thomas. But he didn't know the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. It's saying the same thing again, that all we require is in the person of Christ, not what my hands have done, not what I feel or do. Now, I know it's hard. It gives no room at all for self-righteousness. None. Now, I know that there is Christian behavior, but Christian behavior does not win our salvation. It is complete in Christ. That must be our sure and our safe foundation. There are hymns, you know, that we sing so often. Nothing, remember? Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. When you've got there, you've understood. That's the difference between knowing now. When we've got there, we have understood. Now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Notice that. Now, it's a part of the Bible. It's known as the law and the prophets. Now, can you help me now to get a chapter quickly? It's the end of Luke, the two on the way to Emmaus. It's chapter 24, isn't it? And their eyes were open. Now, have I got the part? Oh, yes, verse 27. Very interesting link here. And beginning at Moses, oh, I'll go a bit further back, sorry. Verse 25. Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things, and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, what part of the Bible would Moses represent? Yes, what are they called? Yeah? Pentateuch, all right? Another name for them. Yes? Books of the Law, isn't it? So we have the law. What did Moses give to the people? It's the law, isn't it? You see, you have the books of the law and the prophets. So they've had the prophets in verse, what was it? I've lost it already, 25 and 27. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets again, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now listen to this verse again now. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. That is, that although in the Old Testament we have a knowledge of the law of God, we also have a witness of the righteousness of God. In shadow forms, that's true, but nevertheless we have a witness of the righteousness of God. In Genesis 3:15, it says 15, isn't it? We have our first promise, not of the law, but of what? Of the gospel. And there we have accounts. Think of Abraham, and also his justification by faith. Think of the account of Isaac, and there we have a pattern of the Father and the Son, and there's a pattern of the gospel there. There are many, many illustrations in those first five books which show to us a glimmer of the righteousness which is without the law, above, if you like, the righteousness of God. Those are the books of the law. It is witnessed there, says Paul. It isn't a new thing I thought now. It's witnessed in the books of the law. And you can take, item after item, dozens of them. Then he says, in the prophets as well. And the obvious one that we are familiar with, or two particularly, Jeremiah and Isaiah. Jeremiah, in his life, is the most Christ-like of prophets. And there are many verses there. And most particularly, Isaiah, of course, known as the suffering servant. And there we have, don't read the passages known as the suffering servant, we have the prophecies of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53 being a tremendous example. You know, he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace is upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And there are many passages there. And in other prophets as well. So, that's what Paul is saying. This righteousness of God has been witnessed to in the Old Testament by the law and by the prophets as well. In the books, that are known as the law, in the books that are known as the prophets, is witness there. It is not some strange thing. So now then, the law is not to be regarded as a means of salvation in the Old Testament and something else in the New. The law, its intention always, the ordinary law, not the books known as the law, the ordinary law, was to show us our signs and to show us our need. There always has been the righteousness of God, even spoken of in the books of the law and the books of the prophets. Now what? And he comes back to the subject. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through his redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now let's go back a little. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Nothing new. It's witnessed there. Now what is witnessed? Even the righteousness of God. Ah, you might say, but this is the righteousness of God. Yes, but it's for us, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. You can have this, you see. This righteousness spoken of in the Old Testament, this righteousness manifested particularly now, you can have this. And the now is very important when he says in verse 21, but now, this manifestation that has happened now in our time, the righteousness of God that we knew about, now is made manifest. Is made very, very clear. And you can have the righteousness of God. And somebody might say, well, how can I have the righteousness of God? By faith in Jesus Christ. You'll find it there. Nowhere else. Only in him. In him will you find it. Which is by faith of Jesus Christ. Now to whom? Unto all and upon all them that believe. Now then, I must stay there for a moment. Unto all and upon all them that believe. Now, what does it mean to believe? There are so many ways we can try to describe this. I saw something very lovely in my reading today regarding it. Some people divide belief into two and some into four. I gave you one with four yesterday, and some into three. Now, they're all very similar. When they're divided, they're really subdivided more and more. But the one in three goes like this. So that there must be, when you say call upon a person to believe, now Spurgeon said this, what's the point, and he put it like this, of yelling from the pulpit, believe, 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 and they don't know what to believe in. You must tell them what to believe in. This is very important. Just don't say, you must be born again, or you must be saved. That has no meaning. Unless we give content to what we're saying. So we must say, believe in Jesus Christ. Why? Well, all those first three chapters tell us why. Because we need him. Because all that my hands have done, they don't avail anything for me. All I feel or do, they don't bring me nearer to God. So I need help. And the help is in the Lord Jesus Christ. There must be a knowledge, and the knowledge goes back now to the righteousness of God. In Christ is the righteousness of God. All the righteousness I require, all the purity I require, is in him. That I must get. Now think of the gospel in this way now. There's Jesus Christ. There's a purity that I must get. Now, how am I going to get it? By faith. All right, what does it mean? First of all, I try to take that righteousness and put it on me, and I have no room. Because I am full of unworthiness. So a problem. I must get rid of my unrighteousness before I can receive his righteousness. But it is his righteousness that I need to go to heaven. Do you see the importance of it? It is the righteousness of Christ I need in order to go to heaven. Now we may express it that in order to get the righteousness of Christ, I must first be cleansed and emptied of my unworthiness. And that certainly is in the path of being able to go to heaven. But it isn't the forgiveness of sins that enables me to go. It is being able to receive the righteousness of Christ. Now, they are closely connected, but that's really how it's spelled out. Now, what I want is in him. So it is to those who believe. There must be that knowledge that I know what he is and what he has for me. He has pardon for me and he has purity for me. I must know it. My heart must give assent. And my whole being must trust. It's simple, but they're all necessary. There's no point asking people to trust something they're ignorant about. You know, when we say, well, I came to Jesus Christ and I was in a meeting, I had no idea what the man was talking about and so on and so on. I don't like it. I really don't. Now, I only hope when people say that, that they had been informed previously then, that they had a knowledge and that they had known the meaning of the gospel. Because he does not, you know, thrust himself upon us in a kind of vacuum. Now that's where feelings can go berserk, where we can go to a meeting where there's, you know, really high-powered stuff as far as emotional tension is concerned, and we could almost decide for anything. And then when we think what we've done, we had a great time, but what was it? So there must be knowledge. It's vitally important. There must be knowledge. Now that on its own, it must have an effect. My heart then says, Amen, Lord. I believe that. I believe it in my heart. It's not finished yet. There must be a trusting. With my whole being, I trust thee for my salvation. Now, it's not complicated. It does make sense. The knowledge of the gospel. That's why he says, go into the whole world and what? Preach the gospel. How shall they hear, remember, without a preacher? What's the duty of a preacher? It is to communicate and to bring the word of truth. Ephesians 1 verse 13. After you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, then they heard. They were given ability to understand. Then the heart gives an assent and we trust with our whole soul. Now then, unto all and upon all them that believe, and believe meaning all us. Now then we come to, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Why do you think it was that there? It's rather interesting. For there is no difference, almost I can hear, let us pretend now, huge congregation. Paul. And the letter now, supposing he were reading his own letter, this is a total. There were those who had the background of Judaism, those who are Gentiles. Gentiles and non-Christians, quite a big crowd of different kinds of people. Those who are deep in sin, those who felt that they had the knowledge of the law that was enough, all those that make up chapters 1, 2 and 3. And then he's just given the gospel. And he needs converting. Very good thing that there is a gospel for him. You can almost hear him say, can't you? Or you can say, not only the Jew, the religious kind of nominal believer who's never missed church all his life. No understanding of the gospel, but going regularly, knows all the hymns, many verses, the lot in that way. And then he sees somebody coming off the road and he says, hope he's listening. I hope he's taking it all in. I hope he's understood. That's what he needs in his type. Alright? And pause if he heard them, for there is no difference. Alright? You can see it, can't you? For there is no difference for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's the picture. And you can see, can't you, how well thought this epistle is. It's not just haphazard religious thoughts thrown together. There is a careful, systematic working out and a careful working out in the unfolding of not only the gospel here, but the preparatory work for the gospel. And really that verse saying there, for there is no difference, is really aimed at all the 2.5 chapters that have gone on before. Jew and Gentile, devout or non-devout, as it may have been, there is a difference. All men need the grace of God. However much they may have known the Ten Commandments and tried to fulfill them, however much of a moral code they may be aware within their own hearts and try to fulfill, however decent a type of person may be, there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now we know there is a difference between us. If you can compare us to mountains, let us suppose that a very poor effort is something like a Philly mountain, and a little bit of a better effort is Snowdon and the North Wales mountain, and then a pretty good effort is Mount Everest. That's a big difference between them. In fact, some of those wouldn't be even compared as the foothills of Mount Everest. But how does Mount Everest compare with the height of the nearest star? It falls short. And when we make that comparison, there isn't a lot of difference between Caerphilly Mountain and Mount Everest, is there? So short does the best life fall from the perfection that's expected. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And our trouble is that we have the wrong ruler. We measure each other by a little self-made ruler to measure my little effort, or by other people. And we have little tiny rulers, and we think, oh, I'm not doing so badly by that chap, I'm better than that one. We've got the wrong ruler. The right rule is the righteousness of God. I mean, when I compare a star in its distance, in height, to Caerphilly Mountain, the comparison doesn't go far enough. When I compare my own efforts with the righteousness which is in God, it is a bigger one altogether again. So indeed we might break our heart, and he says, you see, whether you are from a religious background or no, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, the glory of God, the righteousness of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, I don't want to go into that verse, but only just a touch on it. And look at those four verses now. See how the gospel is laid out there. The righteousness of God has been told to us, it's not new. It is a complete gospel, which is from the whole of the Bible. You know, it is a pity sometimes, it's handy to have a little New Testament, so long as we don't let that idea of carrying the smallness of the New Testament about with us to dismiss the importance of the whole Bible as the Word of God. The early church didn't do it, we shouldn't do it. And the early church had an excuse, especially the Gentile church. They could have said, oh, well, let the Jews have the scriptures. We've got all we want now in Jesus Christ. We don't want any more than that. But the early church saw, you see, that the gospel of Christ is the gospel of God. And God is involved not only in the new, but also in the old. So we cannot separate. There is a great danger in being Christ-centric now, in thinking that the gospel revolves only around the Lord Jesus Christ, and almost a separation. You know, sometimes when we pray, I'm not saying it's wrong, and I don't want to put anybody off praying, but these are some of the indications that we have things out of balance when we pray to the Lord Jesus Christ, and almost ignore the Father. Now we pray to God the Father, through the Spirit, in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, when we come directly to Jesus Christ, it isn't that it's wrong. It's just that it isn't right. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ tells us that his purpose on earth is to bring us to the Father. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. But I do bring you to the Father. And it is his throne of grace that we address. And we address that throne of grace in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's being precise, maybe, but nevertheless, it's right, isn't it? We have intelligence and we have understanding to be tidy in our minds regarding this. Well, I know we haven't got to be legalistic about it. I often, when I pray, in the middle of the prayer, we begin to address the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is nothing wrong in that. Because the pattern of my mind in praying, nevertheless, would be to pray to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is helped by seeing that the gospel is the gospel of God. And this is what Paul goes to immense pains to show. This righteousness of God, you'll find it in the law, the books of the law. You'll find it in the books of the prophets. It is a triune God gospel. It's the gospel of Christ. It's also the gospel of God. Then he says, those who believe receive this righteousness. It is for everybody who believes, however ordinary, however simple, however clever or not clever that person may be, if he has faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and he understands what Jesus Christ has for him, then all will be well. He will have the righteousness of God. And then that little aside, don't forget, we all come in the same state to Jesus. I come as a sinner to Jesus. And there is a temptation. If our background has been a good religious one, there is a temptation in thinking, well, I'm a sinner, of course, but that little but. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, it is 20 past, and I'm going to close there, because if I went on any further now, I'd have to open out on verse 24, and there are big things like this there. There's justification, the free justification, there is the grace of God, there is redemption there, and then coming back to the person of Christ again. There's so much in that verse that I haven't really left it without bringing it in. Those four verses, most beautiful picture of the gospel, essential ingredients there for any preaching the gospel. Then from verses 25 to 31, the character of the gospel. When we have believed, when we have that faith in Christ, then we understand the meaning of 25 to 31. You can see, this is a very important passage, and a key passage to the whole of the epistle. O Lord, we come to thee and thank thee for thy grace and for thy mercy and for thy gospel. And we pray that we might be given ability from thee to understand more and more of thee. And yet we know that it is a simplicity that is in Christ, that it does not really call for a great deal of understanding. And yet how essential it is that we should understand. Help us, O Father, for this we ask through Jesus Christ. Amen.